Exodus 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." And skip down to verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people.
Saying something and doing something are two very different things. As we all know, talk is a lot easier than action. For example, it's easy to say that you love someone. It's very hard to actually love someone by sacrificing for them day after day after day. And that's why in our country, weddings are very popular, but marriages are not. It's very easy to say that you love God. It's very hard to actually love God by walking in faithfulness day after day after day as God commands. That's why religion is popular, but faithfulness to God is not. For both the Israelites and for us today, saying that we believe God is trustworthy is a very different thing than walking out trust in God on a day-by-day basis. And in Exodus chapter 13, God is going to call the Israelites to exercise practical trust in him. He's going to remind them that all things belong to him. And then he's going to call the Israelites to live in a way that reflects that reality. God calls us to exercise practical trust in him as well. You see, God doesn't just want us to merely say that we trust him. God wants us to exercise trust in him every day by living faithfully. We're going to exercise that kind of trust in God when we know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that God is trustworthy, that he can be trusted completely. So tonight is going to be a real challenge for us, church. And the challenge is going to be, are we going to continue to be a church that has the right theology only? Or are we going to be a church that puts right theology into practice by doing what God calls us to do, by exercising practical trust in him? Let's begin in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." In these first two verses, we find a principle that we're going to see throughout the whole chapter. And the principle is this: everything belongs to God. Everything. God tells Moses to have the people consecrate, that is, to set apart, to declare holy, all of the firstborn. We see that in Job, for example, in chapter 41, verse 11, God speaks definitively, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." We saw that as well in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that we read at the beginning of the service, that God owns all things. And because God owns all things, God could demand that all things be consecrated to him, that all things be set apart as holy. But God does not command the Israelites to set apart as holy all things, even though he could command that. Rather, in a representative fashion, God commands them to consecrate the firstborn that's born among men and the firstborn that's born among animals. Now, by commanding this, God is requiring the Israelites to act in faith. He is calling them to this act of faith that would require them to set apart every firstborn, man and beast, which we're going to explore in detail when we get to verse 11. But what I want you to understand at this point in the chapter, in verses 1 and 2, is the principle that God owns everything. So the question that naturally arises when we come face to face with the reality that God owns everything is, does my life reflect the truth that God owns everything? Does my life reflect the truth that God owns everything? See, most of us would agree with the principle that God owns everything. The problem is that because of our sinful hearts, you and I begin to believe and begin to act in ways that show that we think we own everything, that things belong to us rather than to God. But treating all things as God's is a matter of faith. It's an act of practical trust in God, and it's not an easy thing to do. It may not seem like what we do with our money or our possessions or our property is an act of faith, but it is. Because every decision that you and I make regarding our money, regarding our things, regarding our property, is a statement about whether or not God can be trusted. I want you to think about that for a second. Every decision that you make, every decision that I make, is a statement about whether or not God can be trusted. So how much we choose to spend on ourselves or not spend is a statement about whether God can be trusted to care for us and to satisfy us. Because much of the time when we're spending our money on things, what we're really doing is we're looking for something to satisfy us because we're not satisfied in God. Whether it's clothes or new technology, a new house, a new car, every decision that we make is a statement. Can God be trusted to care for me, to satisfy me? How much we choose to give to support the local church or other worthy ministries, that's a statement about whether or not God can be trusted to provide for us. See, lots of us have that thought process. All of us have it at some point. Can I really afford to give generously and regularly to the church? Can I really afford to give generously and regularly to worthy ministries? Will I have enough left over? And when we answer that question in the negative, when we say, no, I can't give to support the local church that I'm a member of or that I attend regularly or the ministries in this town that we're connected with, what we're saying is, God, I don't trust you to do more with the leftover money than I could do with 100% of it myself. How much we choose to give to help the poor, the orphan, and the widow, those are all statements about whether or not we believe that God intends to provide for other people through us. It's a statement about whether we believe it's the government's job or somebody else's job in the church or our job. All of what we do and how we treat our money, our possessions, and our property are statements about whether God can be trusted. So if what we do are statements about God's trustworthiness, then the question necessarily follows, how do I know that I can trust God? How do I know that I can trust God? And that question is answered in part in verses 3 through 10. So look with me at verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord. unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. So when the Israelites asked the question in their hearts, how do I know that I can trust God? God would call them to look back at the events of the Exodus. Look again at verse 3. God says, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why? For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. So far from being a leap in the dark, trust in God is based on God's character and his actions on behalf of his people throughout history. That's what faith in God is based on. It's not a leap in the dark. Faith is the reasonable response to the evidence of God's faithfulness throughout history. That is what faith is. A reasonable response to the evidence of God's faithfulness throughout history. The Exodus from Egypt would be a continual reminder to the people that God could be trusted, because the Exodus proved that nothing was too hard for God. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the annual reminder of the Exodus for the Israelites. God says, in the first month of the year, from the 14th to the 21st, you don't eat any leavened bread. It's not even to be seen in your territory. And why is that? Because not eating that leavened bread, eating only unleavened bread, reminds them that God brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand in the middle of the night. He delivered them from the greatest superpower in the world without a fight, without a war, without a battle, nothing. Brought them out in the middle of the night by his strong hand. They didn't even have time for their bread to rise. They walked out with unleavened bread. And moreover, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's not just a reminder for the adults, it's a teaching point for the next generation. Because you see here that children and foreigners who joined themselves to Israel would naturally ask, why do we do this? In the first month of the year, from the 14th to the 21st, why is it that we don't eat any leavened bread? And God gives the parents, gives the Israelites this response. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So this gives parents, this gives every Israelite the chance to stand before their kids or other people, sojourners who have come into the land, and say, when we, the human race, when we were rebels against God, God in his grace chose Abraham, our forefather. Abraham didn't deserve it. He did many wicked things before and after God chose him. But because of God's grace, he chose Abraham. He called him. And he said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And that nation grew and grew to the point that it was 70 persons. And they were brought into Egypt. According to God's promise in Genesis 15, they were brought into Egypt. And then they were enslaved for 400 years, just as God foretold. And God did all of this. God allowed all of this so that he could demonstrate his power in bringing his people out of slavery. So parents, just like the Israelites, had these opportunities to tell of God's faithfulness in delivering their nation from slavery, you and I have multitude of opportunities throughout each week to have these conversations with our kids. Mom and Dad, why do we pray before we eat? Mom and Dad, why do we spend Sunday worshiping with the church? Why do we make life group a priority? Why do we give to the poor? Why do we do whatever it is we do? The kids asking these questions, and every time that's an opportunity for us to say, kids, we do these things because we were slaves. We were slaves to sin, and God brought us out of slavery through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every person needs a Savior, and you, son, you, daughter, you need a Savior too. That Savior is Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. And it's not just parents that have that opportunity. Those of you who are college students, those of you who are singles in the workforce, you have a multitude of opportunities every week in the workplace, on campus, hanging out with people to testify of the goodness of God's grace in Jesus. We have those chances all the time to give an answer for the reason for the hope that lies within us, as 1 Peter 3:15 says. But we've got to take advantage of those things. See, the Israelites had these regular reminders in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had them in other feasts. They had them throughout the year. And the good news is you and I both have and need regular reminders as well. I'll tell you, just the other day, it's been over the Christmas break, and it's been a trying time in many ways in our family and in the church as a whole. And I was getting ready for this week, you know, to be back in the pulpit preaching again through Exodus. And about Wednesday, you know, I've been working hard to this point and trying to really understand what God wants me to communicate on Sunday night and how we're going to shepherd the church this semester. And I just had to stop, and I had to be honest with God and say, God, I can't remember what I'm doing. I'm answering emails, I'm doing all this stuff, I'm working on the message, and I just had to say, God, I just need a reminder. I can't remember what I'm doing anymore. And so I went to 1 and 2 Timothy because I needed God to remind me through the Apostle Paul what in the world I'm doing on this earth. Every one of us needs reminders. And in going through 1 and 2 Timothy, I'm able to allow God to speak through me through the Apostle Paul and say, Alan, your job as a pastor is to preach the word. Your job as a pastor is to do the work of an evangelist. Your job as a pastor is to equip the saints, the church, for the work of the ministry. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And when God speaks to me and reminds me of my purpose in that way, the fog clears for me and I'm able to focus again on why it is that I'm doing what I'm doing. And every one of us needs those reminders when it comes to the gospel message itself. Because it gets foggy, doesn't it, in day-to-day life? Is God really for me? Am I really reconciled to God through faith alone, by grace alone? Every one of us needs those reminders. They're in the scripture, praise God. But friends, you and I are God's reminder to one another. And that's why the scripture says again and again and again, do not give up meeting together. Don't give up assembling to worship God together as the church. Don't give up meeting together to encourage one another day after day in homes. That's why we do everything that we do. I want to challenge you to stop looking at New Life as an institution that has programs. And instead, look at New Life as the church, the called people of God, who are called to preserve and proclaim the gospel and make mature disciples of all nations. That's why we do everything that we do. And if anything that we're doing is getting in the way of that, please pray for us elders. Please share your heart with us because we want to clear it out. We're not here to have nice programs. We're not here to do a bunch of stuff that does not lead to preserving and proclaiming the gospel and making mature disciples. Because we're here to remind one another, to preserve. And we're here to tell the good news of Jesus, to proclaim. That's what it's all about. That's what the Israelites needed to remember, and that's what we need to remember as well. Because everything belongs to God. And he calls us to trust him with everything, all of our money, all of our time, this church itself, everything. So now in verses 11 through 16, God is going to call us to ask the question, the application question, the pointed application question, will I trust God with everything and live by faith in him? Let's look at verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So in these verses, we return to the principle that we saw right at the beginning of the chapter, and that is that everything belongs to God. So we've laid the groundwork for that understanding earlier, but now God calls the Israelites and us to act on that understanding. Not just to know it in our heads, but to do something with our hands and with our feet. In these verses, God lays out commands for how the Israelites were to do this. So he says firstborn animals either had to be redeemed or they had to have their necks broken. Firstborn sons, as people created in the image of God, had to be redeemed with an animal. And the reason for all of this is given in verses 14 and 15, if you look there. They were redeemed as a reminder of God's work on their behalf in the Passover. Now, as you will recall, God referred again and again to the nation of Israel as his firstborn son. And he warned Pharaoh, if you will not let my firstborn son go, I will kill your firstborn son. And sure enough, when Pharaoh refused for the final time to let the people of Israel go, God killed his firstborn son, killed all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, and killed all the firstborn of the animals. Pharaoh and all of Egypt were judged for their sin against God, for their unbelief. But what I want you to understand is that the Israelites were sinners too. They too had rebelled against God. They deserve to die also. So God instructed his people to kill a spotless lamb and to smear the blood of that lamb on the doorposts. And when God saw the blood, he would pass over their homes. You see, God dealt graciously with those who acted in faith by participating in the Passover. God was gracious to them. Rather than punishing his people for their sins, God absorbed the cost of their sin in passing over it. In the redemption of the firstborn, what God is calling the people to do in these verses was a reminder of God's costly grace, because redeeming firstborn animals and sons was a costly act. I want you to understand that it was a very big deal for an average poor Israelite family to sacrifice an animal like a donkey or like a lamb. For the record, those animals don't lay eggs. It's not like you just go out there the next day and then pick up another one. These were animals that were valuable. They were transportation. They were help on the farm. They were food. They were valuable trade commodities. And God is saying the first one that's born, you either redeem it by killing a lamb in its place or you break its neck. Every time you have a son, your firstborn son, you redeem your son by killing an animal for him. That's a costly sacrifice. And that's just the point. Those costly sacrifices that God is calling the people to make are to remind them of God's costly sacrifice on their behalf in the Passover. Because it was a costly sacrifice for God not to judge his people, but instead to be gracious to them. See, the Israelites were called to exercise a practical trust in God by doing this. And you and I in our daily lives are called to exercise practical trust in God as well. And practical trust, it's not difficult to say, I trust God. It's difficult to say, no, I'm not going to use unethical practices at work. I'm not going to cheat in my class because I trust God. It's difficult to say, no, I'm not going to hoard my money and possessions. I trust God. It's difficult to say, no, I'm not going to close my hand to the poor. I trust God. Those are difficult things to say. And I want you to understand that exercising practical trust in those ways is costly. It might cost you a promotion at work. It might cost you a better grade in your class. It might cost you social status and wealth. It might cost you your life. But every costly sacrifice that we make, whether it's big or small, is designed by God to remind us of his costly sacrifice. That he sent his only begotten son to live the life that we should have lived in obedience and love and worship to God, and to die in our place for our sins. Every costly sacrifice that the Israelites made and that we make is supposed to remind us of the sacrifice of the pure, perfect, spotless Lamb, Jesus. But do you know where this leads on a day-to-day basis? Do you know what happens when you and I are not sitting in this room together, gathered with other believers in front of the Word, agreeing in our heads that these things are true and right? Do you know what this is like on a Wednesday morning? What happens to all of us is that we begin to question again. Wait a minute. How do I know I can trust God again? That happens to all of us. That happens to the Israelites. And that's why in verse 17, we have yet another reminder of God's faithfulness and his trustworthiness. Look at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Now move down to verse 20. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them day by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God's care for his people is amazing. See, in these verses, we find that God did not lead his people through the land of Philistia, even though it was close, even though it was the shortest distance, because he did not want them to get scared and run back to Egypt. A thought that would tempt them again and again over the next 40 years, as we'll see in the coming weeks this semester. See, God knew that. So God exercised care for them. He led them through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. I want you to understand, church, God is for you. He is for you. He is for his people. And what that means, when we look at the scripture, we see testimony again and again that God desires holiness for his people. And we see in the scripture that because he desires holiness, he leads his people away from temptation or provides a way out when temptation hits. James, the apostle, says that sin leads to death, and sin comes from our sinful desires that are within us. James is clear that God wants life and not death for his people. So when you and I exercise practical trust in God, he leads us out of temptation, or he leads us away from temptation when we've encountered it. And he leads us towards life in him, because that's what God desires for his people, life and holiness, the knowledge of him, abundance. Abundance as God defines it in the scripture. And by God's leading the people around Philistia through the wilderness, we have evidence of his care, that he really is for his people, that we can trust him. But this is just one piece of evidence that God is trustworthy. Look at verses 20 through 22 again. These are the verses that are talking about God leading them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, God could have told the people, walk behind Moses. I'm speaking to him. He knows where he's going. Follow him. And certainly the people were called to follow Moses, to submit to him. But I want you to look at the level of care that God has for his people. He didn't have to show up in a pillar of cloud. He didn't have to show up in a pillar of fire. God is once again condescending in a loving manner to his people, saying, I know you struggle to trust me. So follow this pillar of cloud. Follow this pillar of fire. I won't depart from you. I'm for you. I want to lead you where we're going. This is really unusual, right? We don't see pillars of cloud and fire very often, I don't think. I can say that definitively. And when we get tempted to think, you know, if I just had a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire to follow, it would be easy. But I can assure you of this. I don't know the Israelites, but I know people. And exercising faith in God is always hard. Doesn't matter if there's a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. Doesn't matter if there's a man with a stick that turns into a snake. Doesn't matter if you witness miracle after miracle. Faith in God is always difficult. Exercising practical trust in God is always hard, even when you have these kinds of things. And often acts of faith for you and me are not big, they're small. They're not glorious, they're mundane. And that's why I've saved verse 19 for the end of my message. I want you to look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. See, before he died, Joseph made the sons of Israel promise to carry his bones out of Egypt, where he would be buried, into the promised land with God's people. So before they left Egypt, Moses goes to the tomb where Joseph is buried, and he gathers up his bones, and he does what his ancestors promised Joseph that they would do. He does it. It was a small thing, seemingly. Not a very big deal. Moses just goes and gathers up some bones. But I want you to know that it both was and wasn't a small thing. Because faith battles are often the little things. They're not often the big things. I want you to understand that in our experience in movies and life, faith is often depicted as something that's big and glorious and public. But you should know that there is one story of David and Goliath in the Bible for a reason. It's because everyday faith is not much like slaying giants. It's faithfulness in the little things. It looks a lot less like going to slay the giant in front of the thousands. And it looks a lot more like Moses went into the stinky old tomb and got the bones because that was what he was supposed to do. I think a lot of us have read good words, like the words contained in David Platt's book, Radical. And we've gotten a great idea about what radical faith looks like. I praise God for David Platt. I've had the pleasure of meeting him. I praise God for his book. A lot of good things in there. I want to challenge you tonight because I think that most of us need to hear that before we can get radical and jump 49 steps ahead, we need to get practical and start living out trust in God one day at a time and one step at a time. I'm not calling you to a small thing. What I'm calling you to is to realize that oftentimes faithfulness in the small things is harder than faithfulness in the big things. Sometimes it's easier to sell everything than to live faithfully, giving away more and more and more every day, every year. Sometimes it's harder to stay where you are than move across the world. See, what we see here in verse 19 is that the acts of faith that God calls us to in a day-to-day basis are often not big. They're small. They're not glorious. They're mundane. It's not something that you blog about. It's not something that you tweet. It's just something that you do. Because God owns all things. He's called us to trust him with all things. And he's proven that he's trustworthy in all things. So friends, the big question for us tonight is, will I trust God with everything? And will I walk that out on a day-to-day basis, being faithful in the little things, trusting that as I answer God's call in those things, he's going to call me to be faithful in bigger and bigger things? Because that's exercising practical trust in a trustworthy God. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would make us faithful. I pray that you would help us to exercise practical trust in you on a daily basis. I pray that we would repent of wanting to do our good works before men to be seen by them, and instead, we would be satisfied with responding in faithfulness to you in the small and unseen things. I just think about today being Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and today is a day that we've talked about fostering and adoption, and it's been a public thing today, and that's great. But I just think about the other 364 days a year for these families that are fostering and adopting. There's no applause. There's no props. It's just trying to figure out how to blend people created in your image into their families. And it's messy. And God, I think about what happens on this stage every Sunday night. And we think the preaching of your word is important. We think that singing together is important. We think the gathering together is important. But God, all of us know that if we do this stuff and yet we don't live out what we're saying throughout the week by loving each other well, by loving the lost well, that this really doesn't matter. You had to rebuke your people so many times in the Old Testament because they were doing the right things, they were going through the right motions, but their hearts were far from you. And God, I don't want to be a people, I don't want to be a church that has the right theology of trusting in you when we don't do the things that trust requires on a day-to-day basis. So I pray, God, that you would reform our hearts so that we would be a people that is obviously walking in faith and not by sight. That the church would be built up and that the watching world would realize that Jesus is alive because of the way that we act, because of the way that we live out trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.